Our scripture reading this morning is from Genesis 13, verses 1 to 8. So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev with his wife and everything he had, and Lot went with him. Abram had become very wealthy in livestock and in silver and gold. From the Negev, he went from the place to place until he came to Bethel, to the place between Bethel and Ai, where his tent had been earlier, and where he had first built an altar. There, Abram called on the name of the Lord. Now Lot, who was moving about with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents. But the land could not support them while they stayed together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to stay together. And quarreling arose between Abram's herders and Lot's. The Canaanites and the Perizzites were also living in the land at the time. So Abram said to Lot, "Let's not have any quarreling between you and me, or between your herders and mine, for we are close relatives. Is not the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go to the left, I will go to the right. If you go to the right, I will go to the left." Lot looked around and saw that the whole plain of Jordan toward Zoar was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan and set out toward the east. The two men parted company. Abram lived in the land of Canaan, while Lot lived among the cities of the plain and pitched his tents near Sodom. Now the people of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had parted from him, "Look around from where you are, to the north and the south, to the east and the west. All the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Go, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you." So Abram went to live near the great trees of Mamre at Hebron, where he pitched his tents. There he built an altar to the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Morning. I suppose many of you know that we have family that live in Austin. And when we visit our family, we often love to go to the hike and bike trail by Town Lake. And one of the things I always see every time I go to the hike and bike trail, there's this big bridge that goes across the water, held up by these pillars. And on one of the pillars is this enormous sign that says, "Live a better story. Live a better story." And it's quite provocative when you think about the statement, "Live a better story." Austin's kind of a provocative place to live, but it really reflects this move made in the 1980s based on research around narrative psychology. And so what happened is around the 1980s, they began to research how human beings are desperate to have some story that makes sense of their lives. We need a story to unify our past, to unify our future, to unify our present. If you don't have any kind of unifying narrative or story, then you just feel fairly disparate. You feel directionless, you might feel trapped, you feel like you don't have any place to go, or you're stuck where you are. And so humans crave a sense of narrative that brings coherence and guidance to life. And the research said that basically humans end up drafting two types of stories for their lives. They can write with their lives what's called a contamination story, or they could write with their lives a redemption story. And a contamination story is a story that is in our lives, and it goes basically from good to bad. So it's a story that goes something like, you know, I had this amazing childhood. I was at a really great school. I was really excelling. I loved my family until blank happened, insert the bad, and then everything in my life was contaminated and it all went downhill from there. And that bad might be something like, everything was great until my family moved town, or my dad got a job in another city, or there's this bully that moved into the school, and I lost my friends, and I lost my sense of community, and it all went bad. And we know many people that kind of feel trapped, don't they, in this contamination story. These are people that often feel pretty resentful about the circumstances they're in, or maybe they feel trapped, maybe they feel like they don't have any options, maybe they're just perpetually stuck. Maybe the kind of people that are always kind of blaming the situation they're in sometimes, you can get kind of quite trapped in that. Sometimes they self-sabotage, even if there are ways out of the contamination story, they find themselves stuck in it. But the research suggests there's another kind of story that you tell, not a going from good to bad contamination story, but there's a going from bad to good redemption story. And the interesting thing about the research on this is that the people go through the exact same circumstances. So the person could say, yeah, you know, everything in life was great. I was in a great school. I had a really great family until my parents moved town. But then the redemption story kicks in and they say something like, and because of that, I've always learned that somehow I'm going to find my people somewhere. I've learned how to be open and vulnerable and how to make friends in lots of different places. In fact, I wouldn't be the kind of person that is able to kind of reach out and have this confidence were it not for that hard situation I went through as a kid. Or had the bully not moved into my classroom, I may not have learned courage, I may not have learned how to kind of stand up for myself, or maybe I wouldn't have the kind of compassion that I have today for other people that suffer. So going through the exact same situations, except one leads to a contamination story and one leads to a redemption story. And so you can imagine then that the researchers around narrative psychology say something like, well, kind of like that sign in Austin, live a better story, right? They're kind of saying, live into a better story. Don't write a contamination story with your life. But the thing about that is, you know, as you kind of grow up and kind of meet a few people, you don't really ever meet somebody that says something like, hey, I think I want to write a contamination story with my life. Like, that would be awesome. I just want my life to be polluted and see how I can make it a lot worse. Like, the thing about these stories is, it's not that we really even want them, though there is agency and we kind of choose ourselves into them, and then a lot of things happen to us as well, but we often feel stuck, and we don't just need to be told, live a better story, as if it were that easy. We need to be brought into a different story, and this is the kind of thing that you see happening in the Bible. See, God doesn't just sort of hand us the pen and say, what story would you like to write? He basically says, I am the author of the story, and I'm intervening into human history myself, and I'm inviting you to live into my story, to connect yourself with my redemptive story that I'm doing in the world. And it all begins with this man, Abraham. Abraham is basically the beginning in the Bible of a story going from bad to good. Stuck in the Ur of the Chaldeans, the oven of Babylon, death of a brother, death of a father, living as a migrant, and this intervention of the promise and hope of God that leads it into a redemptive story. And so we're going through all these little vignettes. I'm just trying to set it here in context that God is wanting to grow Abraham through these different things that he faces. And that's what we're going to see today. That one of the ways that God writes these redemptive stories in our life is through hardship and difficulty and trials and tests. So if you want to be in a redemptive story, and if you believe God is inviting you into his redemptive story, you should expect trials and tests and temptations. And happens again and again. So we're going to see that these trials are part of this redemptive story. We're going to see how we need to orient ourselves towards God in the midst of it, and ultimately how Jesus gives us comfort for the trials that we face. So trials are going to be part of this story of rescue that God is writing with Abraham. In fact, you could say, like, as you look at all these stories, and they seem somewhat weird, don't they? Like, traveling around, building altars, going down to Egypt, selling your wife and getting rich off the process of doing that, then having this dispute between Lot and his herdsmen, and then there's some battle that's going to be fought, and some weird guy named Melchizedek, and then sacrificing us. Like, it's like, what is going on in this story? It all just seems quite weird. But actually, as you look at the story, what you see is that basically the story of Abraham is a story of God growing a man of faith through this endless encounter with times of testing, with times of trial. And so the first time of testing was when God came to Abraham in chapter 12, and he says, you're here in Haran, and maybe everything feels somewhat settled, but I'm inviting you to go on a quest, a great adventure. And it's this adventure into the land that I will show you. And I'm going to bless you and make your name great and turn you into a nation. And through you, I'm going to save the whole world. But you got to kind of pass this test, which is this test to leave everything you know, all your family and all your land and everything, and go on this quest to who knows where, but I'll show you when you get there. And so test number one was, is Abraham going to live in faith? And is he going to trust God, take God at his word, and live by hope? And he passes that test in Genesis 12. But then we get a little further into Genesis where he faces another test, right? Same chapter. The test begins with there was a famine in the land. In fact, it says there was a great famine in the land. And this land that God had given him is a blessing. This big gift from God is a land that's not producing. And so what's he going to do? Is he going to bail out on the land, or is he going to trust that God's somehow going to work through this really hard situation? And he decides to bail out on the land like we so often do. He leaves the promised land. He goes down to Egypt and he faces what? Another trial, another test. And this test is, I've got a beautiful wife. If Pharaoh knows that I'm the husband of this wife, he's just going to kill me and take her. So in order to fix the situation, is he going to trust God? Or no, he's going to say, well, maybe take her and let me go, right? So he sells off his wife. He gets rich and loaded in the process. And so does Lot. And then we're going to skip over this chapter for a second. We're going to go to chapter 14. There's a big battle, and Lot is stuck in the midst of it, and it's impossible odds. And is Abraham going to go and rescue Lot against impossible odds and armies? Or is he going to say, there's no way I can do that, and just, you know, let his nephew go? And then we're going to have more tests of famines, and we're going to have more tests with tyrannical pharaohs who want his wife. And we're going to have an ultimate test of the son that God gave him, will you offer him up as a sacrifice? So you can say, in other words, that this entire thing is about God doing something through a series of tests that he's taking Abraham through so that he can ultimately become the father of our faith. And so that's where we are here in chapter 13. There's going to be a test. We're coming to a point of another test. Now, if you look at the first three or four verses there, you can sense that it's a going back to the beginning. In fact, there's this repetition of this geography that we've already seen. So he leaves Egypt and he goes up to the Negev. The Negev is where he was before. And he goes from the Negev to Beth-El, which is the house of God, where he was before. And then he's going to go back to this altar. And it says very specifically, where his tent had been earlier, where he had first built an altar. And then he's going to call upon the name of the Lord as he had done before. So can you get this feeling of we've come full circle? Like the text is really going to great pains to make us sense that things are coming around. We're going back to the beginning. He's going back to where all of this began. And so then the question is arising in our minds. What kind of guy is returning? Is this the same Abraham that left the promised land and went to Egypt and went through all these failures and encountered the mercy of God? Has he changed at all? Has he grown through the experience? What is his faith like at this point? Now think about this as a person. Like, how is your faith? Have you grown? Have you matured? Have you changed? And in a way, you're probably thinking, I have no idea. Like, I don't necessarily feel like I've changed. I had a grandmother who used to ask me basically every birthday saying, do you feel any stronger? Do you feel any faster? Do you feel any older? And I always said, no, I kind of feel like I did when I was 11 yesterday and now I'm 12 today. But basically everything kind of feels the same. So how would you actually know? How do you know if you've changed? You go through a test. Now the test could be, all right, I want you to stand up against this entrance of the doorway and I want to measure you, and I want to measure you to see if you've actually grown since last year. It could be, why don't you race one of your cousins in the front yard? You're probably going to get crushed anyway, but go ahead and try it, Bobby. Or, you know, it could be some events on the track, time yourself. In other words, testing allows us to see if we've grown. And so God is bringing him to this point where he's going to expose. He's going to show Abraham what's been going on inside. Has there been this little seed of sacrificial love and generosity and trust? Is that growing? Or is he still in this place of self-preservation and, you know, looking after his own interests at the expense of other people? And so we come to the point of test right here in verse 7. And a quarreling arose between Abram's herders and between Lot and his herders. So there's the test. There's a quarrel. There's a fight. Fight breaks out. Now, you might say, that just seems kind of like normal, you know, but Abraham's the patriarch. Abraham's the one with premier power in the situation. How is he going to handle this quarreling and dispute? Will he, and here's what happens in all the little tests we're going to face, will he trust the wisdom and generosity and goodness of God? Will he activate all these things about God and his character that he's learned from God? Or will he choose from the tree of knowing good and evil, which is to define good and evil on his own human-like terms? Will he lean into the city of God, which is a city based off of generous love and self-giving sacrifice? Or will he lean into the city of man, which is based off of like self-preservation and it's me before you, not you before me? Like, what city is he going to show? Is he going to prioritize Lot and Lot's needs in this dispute? Or is he going to prioritize his own needs just like he did in the situation with Sarah? Has he grown? Now, here's the thing that's interesting about this test is that it's a really hard test because it says that the land was not able to uphold both of them, both Lot and Abraham. So it'd be very tempting right at this moment for Abraham to do something like a lot of us do, which is to blame the situation. In fact, not just the situation, but I'm in this land, God, because you told me to go here. And this is the second time now that this land that you gave me, and I think, what did you call it? Oh, promised land. That's what you called it. The promised land, they had a famine, and now it doesn't have enough for us to really live on. And that, okay, I'm going back to Egypt. Like, obviously, that would be a failing of the test. But you could see how he would say that. Now, what's interesting about the passage is it's saying, should you be blaming the land, Abraham and Lot? See, because it says that they weren't able to live together. What, because of the land? Is that what the text says? It says because their possessions were so great. So what seems to be getting in the way is not a problem with the land per se. The word used is nasa. It says the land can't lift up. They're so heavy with possessions. They're so loaded with things that the land can't hold them up anymore. Now, why are they so heavy? How did they get all these possessions? Does anybody know? Anybody remember? Well, when Abraham sold off his wife to Pharaoh, what did Pharaoh do? He gave him a whole bunch of slaves, and he gave him a bunch of gold and silver, and he gave him a bunch of cattle and property. So the thing causing this problem is all these possessions that he's coming back into the promised land with, having basically profited off of his wife's expense. And it seems that Lot is also profited off of this as well. So how's he going to respond to that? Is he going to kind of hug the cactus a little bit and own the fact that some of this dispute is because of this ill-gotten gain? And by the way, a lot of our trials in life, friends, are having to deal with dumb things we did. You know, a lot of times you'd love to say, how did I get here? And this is all wrong. And the world is against me. And it's like, well, maybe just a little bit. You could go that direction. It's the land. It's this bad land. Or you could say, maybe there's decisions I made that also contributed to the situation I'm in. Maybe not only, but maybe it's a part. The other part is this. It's a problem with Lot. Lot's causing the problem, right? He could say it's this rascal of a nephew, right? He should be gracious. He should be thankful. And apparently Lot isn't all that thankful, and he's kind of getting competitive, maybe a little jealous, and his herdsmen want their share. Like Abraham could say, this wretched nephew, I tried to do good to him, and this is how he repays me. Or we could ask about, why is Lot there? You know, Abraham had been told, I want you to leave your family and your kinsmen and go to the land I will show you. Leave your family and your kinsmen and go to the land I will show you. Why is Lot there? Now, you could say, well, he was an orphan. Remember Abraham's brother, Haran, and Haran died. And so Lot was trying to be kind to bring, or Abraham was being kind to bring Lot along for the trip. It'll be an adventure, my young nephew. Okay, well, maybe that's it. But in the story, Lot causes problem after problem after problem. And this is just the very beginning with the herdsmen. Then it's going to be this battle he gets sucked into. And then it's going to be Sodom. And then it's going to be he has no place. Like, this guy is not being a big help. And maybe, in other words, it's a problem with Lot. But maybe another way of looking at this, instead of blaming his nephew, is to say, well, you know, I guess he's kind of my responsibility now, seeing as I chose to take him on the journey. He could have stayed with Terah and the rest of the family in Haran. Maybe would have been a better idea, but Lot is always with him. Maybe Lot was an insurance policy, unless God didn't come through with his promise on giving Abraham a son and he could just give the inheritance to Lot. We don't know. It's just seated in the text to make us wonder. But the question is Abraham going to blame Lot? Is he going to blame Canaan? Or is he going to choose the wisdom of God, the generosity of God, the kingdom of God, the way of God? What's he going to do? Now, in this amazing moment, and it's this Abraham's this guy of like, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. This happens to be on a belief moment. Because in this amazing moment, he throws open his arms and he says, Lot, the land is before you. The entire land, my inheritance, what God said I could have, I'm giving it all to you. It's all before you. If you want to go to the left, then I'm going to go to the right. And by the way, left is north in the way they do these stories. So think of it that way. Left is north, or I could go south. If you go north, I'm heading south. If you go south, I'm heading north. You decide where you want to go. And of course, Lot sets his eyes on what seems to be the best possible land for himself, quite selfishly. But Abraham gives him that choice. And so then you ask, wow, like that was a big change in this guy. What motivated that? Like, how did he pass this test? How did he choose generosity over bitterness and resentment and blame? And it seems to have something to do with these altars that Abraham built. In a verse, at the very beginning, he's worshiping God and building altars, calling on the name of the Lord. And then at the very end, he's worshiping God, building an altar, calling on the name of the Lord. Remember, we were learning how to read the Bible here. When the Bible puts one thing at the beginning and another thing at the end and then something in between, it's meant to help you see these things together. So maybe this act of radical, generous love has something to do with a constant orientation to God, a constant sacrificing what he has and lifting it up to God, a practice of regular building of altars and aiming for the kingdom of God. Maybe it's something to do with that. The other thing that seems to have happened that makes this big change from a very selfish, take Sarah and let me go, Abraham, to a, hey, Lot, whatever, it's all yours. You take the pick. I think one thing that's different is just his failure. He failed in the previous passage. But what did he get for that from God? He got generosity and rescue and deliverance and love. Now, there's nothing like going through a failure and getting love when you don't deserve it, to make you maybe just a little more generous to a sniveling, ungrateful nephew. Yeah? You know, there's a really powerful story about Robert Downey Jr. when he had just gotten an acting award for Iron Man. And he walks out onto this stage, and the crowd is like full of all these, you know, Hollywood's finest and the richest and most famous and all these celebrities. And he basically walks out, and he's the actor of the year or something like this. This is years ago. And he says, look, I just want you to know, tonight just blows me away. My life was a wreck. It was a mess. I was an addict. I was self-sabotaging my life. I had nothing. I was basically almost homeless. And I was an absolute pariah in the Hollywood community. No one wanted to give me a job. But he says, there was one guy who chose me when I had nothing to give and I was a complete liability, and that was Mel Gibson. Gave me an acting role. Now, why did it matter that he said that? Well, because he says it in the moment when Mel Gibson has just been completely abolished because he was abusing his wife and had made these horrible, sinful decisions. And Robert Downey Jr. says, had it not been for him believing in me when no one else did, him coming in sometimes and pulling me out of bed, him telling me constantly that I had something to offer the world, I know that I would not be here tonight without Mel Gibson and his friendship to me. And then he looks out, you know, because everybody had basically totally canceled Mel Gibson at this point. And he's looking out at all these fairly self-righteous Hollywood celebrity types who've done their fair share of things too. And he says to them, he says, look, I think Mel Gibson has hugged the cactus long enough. And unless all of you are perfect out there, I suggest we welcome him out onto the stage so he can give me my award tonight. And man, there's this round of applause that goes up. Mel Gibson walks out on the stage and he's just a wreck. He's weeping. He can't believe it. He hugs Robert Downey Jr. I mean, it's this beautiful kingdom of God moment, truly. And it was all because Robert Downey Jr., at his worst, found someone loving and giving grace to him. And then he becomes this powerful force of that in the world. And I think something like that is happening to Abraham. I cannot believe I just sold out my wife. Now, the sad thing about this is he's going to do it again. But let's just hold off on that for right now. And yet God delivered me and rescued me and took me through this. And so I want to show some form of mercy and generosity to my young nephew. So friends, these trials, they show you things about yourself. They reveal things. You wouldn't know if you had grown. You wouldn't know where you need to grow had it not been for the trial manifesting. And the trial itself is the means of actually making you grow and making you stronger. So a couple of points as we come to an end. Number one, I want you to expect that God is going to use trials and tests as he seeks to write a redemptive story in your life. I just want you to be ready for it so you're not freaking out when it happens. So like James says things like, consider it pure joy, my brothers, if you ever happen to face a trial. Is that what he says? Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever, it's going to happen whenever you face trials of many kinds. Because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance, and perseverance must finish its work. There's a work for perseverance to do. Why? Because you're not complete, you are still immature, and it's going to make you where you can be whole and integrated again. And so expect trials to happen. Don't be like, I thought I was a Christian, why has God abandoned me? I thought he loved me, and what's going on? And instead realize that this is a means of me coming to a place where I trust him and love him. He never promised that I would never face trials. He only promised that there would always be a way through with him. And so consider, just don't be surprised. Be expecting. This is one of God's main ways of growing people, is to take them into places of hardship and to give them choices to make. Okay, so that number one. Number two, get your orientation right now. So you didn't notice in the passage any kind of voice from God over the loudspeaker saying, Abraham, go to church. You need to go to church because next week a big event is going to happen and you need to make the right choice. Like, there's no sense of like telling him ahead of time. There's no start reading your Bible. You better start your prayer life. Or, you know, like the thing just happens. And he, because he's a guy who builds altars to God and makes sacrifices to God, he's ready when it comes. So if you have no sense of your, sorry, whacking the thing here. If you have no sense of where you're going in life, like if you don't know what the main thing is in your life, then you don't know what you're aiming for, obviously, because you're not aiming for anything. So that means that you're just always going to be drawn to your passions, to your desires, to the things you want, and it's going to pull you apart, and you're never going to pass a trial because you're just going to go whatever the impulse is for the thing you want to do. But see, Abraham has oriented constantly. He has a practice of building altars. He has a practice of uniting heaven and earth, seeing where they come together. He's beginning to see my things, my gifts, my possessions, my everything is meant to be offered up to a bigger, greater, redemptive story. He knows how his stuff fits into something higher, not taking his stuff and using it for himself. And because he's doing that all the time in this story, and there's all these little instances of him worshiping God and building altars, when the trial comes, he's ready. So think of a trial as like, you know the thing about the Continental Divide? I've never done a little test of this because it'd take a really long time, but apparently if a drop of rain lands on just one side of the Continental Divide, it's going to go all the way into the Atlantic, and if it just falls on just the other side of the Continental Divide, it goes all the way into the Pacific. That's the Continental Divide, yeah? So he's learned to see these moments as Continental Divide moments. Like, I have an opportunity here to trust the wisdom and goodness of God, and if I do that, this watershed moment, is going to roll towards life and flourishing and wisdom and compassion and blessing. I could go in that direction. I have a choice. Or I could choose to center on myself and trust myself and use man's wisdom, and it's going to go all the way into the so-called Pacific of curse and blessing and disintegration and pain and division and chaos, right? I could go in that direction. And he sees that that moment is there somehow in the moment. He makes this radical offer. And it didn't just happen out of nowhere. It happened because he had a regular practice of orienting towards God. So when these moments came, he was ready. Lastly, I'll just close with a comfort here. The comfort is this. Abraham is not writing this redemptive story. And you're not writing your redemptive story. You might think you are, and you have a lot of agency in your story, and you're making a lot of choices in your story, but Abraham is going to places he never would have gone. You know, you think Abraham is sitting there thinking, I think I need a famine. It would be really good for me if I had one. You know, I think I need a tyrant in my life because it would teach me to trust. Like, he's not doing that. God is writing the story. God is the hero of this story. God is bringing the redemption, and God is continually, like Richard said last week, touching the story. He's entering into the story, incarnating into the story. So here's like what's going to happen for those of you who have not finished the rest of the story of the Bible. Well, God himself, the author, is going to enter in as one of the characters of the story. And he's going to go walking around and building altars of worship and adoration and love for God all over this kind of same countryside. And everybody's going to be wondering, what kind of land are you living for? What kind of kingdom have you got? Show me this kingdom of God and we'll trust in you. And there's going to be all kinds of questions. And then he's going to be brought into a season of testing. And the snaky serpent is going to come along and say, hey, all the world is yours. It's going to offer him the lot choice. It's going to say, you go to the left, I'll go to the right. You've got the whole thing. It all belongs to you. And then it's going to say, why don't you turn these stones into bread and show us like that you're somebody worth following? And what if you threw yourself off the temple and then you'd be really spectacular and then we'd know you're God? God comes to this man, or the Satan comes to this man, is continually saying, if you're God, then why don't you show us your divinity? Show us your divinity. And what does Jesus keep doing? He continues to say things like, but man does not live on bread alone. But man doesn't put God to the test. But man only worships God alone. Whenever he's asked to prove his divinity, Jesus in the test keeps reaching and grabbing his humanity. Though he is God and has the world and has the rights and has Jesus had all the promises, though he has all of that, he chooses to not put himself where God should be. He puts himself where humans should be. He reveals his divinity precisely in the fact that he continues to choose to unify with his humanity. Here's a guy named John Stott that said, the essence of sin is that man often substitutes themselves for God and puts themselves where only God should be. The essence of salvation is that God often substitutes himself for man and puts himself on the cross where only man should be. And that is the ultimate comfort in our trials, friends. That the great test, the test of how are we going to defeat sin? How are we going to defeat death? How are we going to get out of the grasp of this snaky, evil, malevolent being that wrecks our lives? That great test was passed by Jesus for you on your behalf. That's the comfort. And you know what? If you fail your test today, he's not going to fail to keep loving you, as the Abraham story continues to show. Doesn't mean it doesn't matter. It just means that he's never, no matter what, ever going to give up on you. Jesus passes the test so that in every test you will know, God is not done with me. I am loved by God, and he will see me through. He saw me through on the greatest day of identifying with my darkness and sin and shame. Surely he will see me through this latest episode. And that gives you tremendous hope. It's not just live a better story. It's that Jesus came and lived the greatest story and died a horrible death so that you could enter into his story by grace through faith and be part of what God is writing in the world. Not a story about where the strong succeed and the self-righteous are promoted, but by those who know they're weak, by those who know that they're loved, they come to inherit this kingdom from God that is often invisible, but God is committed to bringing in our lives. Amy Carmichael said at one point, she's a missionary, she said, Christ, let me get the exact quote, Christ suffered not so that we might not suffer, but so that in our suffering we may become more like him. Father, thank you for this story of this man who is also the father of our faith. We are part, through Christ, of Abraham's story, and this is our family history. Thank you for this amazing moment of generosity and kindness. We know it will be followed by other low moments and other high moments, and we see that same roller coaster in our own lives. Lord, help us to prepare for the test. Help us not to be surprised when the test comes. Jesus, ultimately, help us to find rest in the test that you passed for your people and our salvation. Amen.